Welcome, everyone. We celebrate today one of the 12 great feasts in the year.
One of the feasts that, of course, remember an aspect, an event in the life of the Virgin Mary. This feast celebrates the early life of the Virgin Mary and her preparation for what she would become, by the will of God, the Ark of the New Covenant, that which carries the Word of God, not on stone tablets, but rather in the flesh of man, fulfilling the prophecies of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others. Mary was born to an elderly couple, Joachim and Anna. They had prayed their whole life that they might have a child, but they were barren. If we read in the Bible, we find two causes of barrenness that are mentioned, at least. One is that there is a barrenness that is sometimes the result of iniquity and is therefore a sign as a curse from God. We can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where he says, "If you keep my law and abide my statutes," which in summary means to worship the God of Israel alone and not the other gods, "then I will bless you. I will bless you in your home, in your field, in your coming in your going out. I will bless the womb of your wife. I will bless the womb of your cattle and of your flocks," etc., etc. "I will cause rain to fall in due season." It goes on and on. "But if you do not keep my law, disobeying my statutes, and go and worship foreign gods, then cursed shall you be in everything. In your coming in your going out, in the field, in the womb of your wife, and the womb of your flocks and cattle. Cursed shall you be. I will cause dust to rain upon you rather than rain," etc. This is Deuteronomy chapter 28. And so because of that, occasionally, as you read in salvation history, we hear about barrenness. We might assume that this has to do with the iniquity of the individual or something. But we also find that there is barrenness in salvation history, not due to iniquity, but rather as an opportunity to highlight the coming birth of a very important person in salvation history. Think of the barrenness of Sarah. Abraham and Sarah had had no child. All the promises to Abraham were that someday he would have a child, and through that son, all the nations would be blessed. Finally, toward the end of his life, is born Isaac from the barren womb of Sarah. A great miracle, a great sign that God was with Abraham and the womb of Sarah to bring about this birth, and therefore there is something special in this child. I don't need to tell you how important Isaac is in salvation history. But that's not the end of it. We hear about the barrenness of then Rebecca, the wife of Isaac. Isaac then prays that his wife would be able to conceive, and she ends up bearing twins, Esau and Jacob. As we continue on, we hear about occasional barrenness throughout salvation history, and it is a sign that there is something special about to happen. It highlights, if a woman is married to a man and immediately has a child, it's considered a great blessing. But if she is barren for a period and then gives birth, it highlights the blessing of God. Think of the great Hannah. The great Hannah, who was barren, wife of Elkanah, and she prayed and prayed and prayed that she might have a child, and God opened her womb and she bore Samuel, the great judge and prophet who anointed not only Saul, but David as king. I could go on with other episodes in salvation history in this way, but here we have another example of Joachim and Anna who are barren in their old age. They have still had no child. They prayed and prayed, and finally, through the grace of God, they conceived a child. And that child was Mary. They were elderly, and knowing that they would not be around to care for her as she grew, or around to marry her off or anything like that, they gave her up for adoption. In the ancient world, in Israel, and we have references to this in the Old Testament as well, the temple was a special place where, in the event that someone could not care for their child, if there was no family members that could care for the child, or they were poor, or elderly, or just because they felt that this child was a great gift from God, whatever the case may be, they would give the child to the temple as a lifelong servant, to serve in the temple, assist the priests with what they needed. We have an example of this in Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, where Moses, it says, took the mirrors, made out of metal back then, highly polished metal, from the women who ministered at the door of the tent of meeting, and fashioned from this beautiful metal the altar of incense, the covering over the altar of incense. We might think, oh, these must be the wives of the priests. No, the priests were married, but these were not the wives of the priests. They appear again, a reference to them, these women that ministered to the door of the tent of meeting, appear again in 1 Samuel. I won't go into the details of some of the problems there for the sake of the young ears that are here, but you can just note, and maybe want to read it on your own, that these were not the wives of the priests. These were women who had dedicated their lives to the service of the door of the tent of meeting. That is, to help around in whatever was needed. Cleaning, embroidering, sewing, fixing things. Two references in the Old Testament to these women. Also a reference to boy child being dedicated in the same way, the prophet Samuel. Samuel was dedicated by Hannah. She saw that he was a special child, that he was a gift from God. And so she said, I give him to the Lord for the rest of his life. As long as he lives, he shall serve in the temple. And so she brought him to a meeting tent and said to Eli, the high priest, this is the boy the Lord has given me. He has given him to me, and I give him to the Lord. And so Samuel then was adopted by Eli, the high priest, was cared for him, and Samuel served the meeting tent, served the priest, assisted with things the rest of his life, and became a great judge over Israel and a great prophet. This is the Samuel that you may have heard of, who heard the Lord call on him, Samuel, Samuel. And Eli tells him, this is the Lord calling Samuel. He's calling you. So we hear stories in the Old Testament of women ministering at the door of the tent of meeting in two places. We know about Samuel, and these are just a few examples that we have in the Old Testament. We know also that in the New Testament era, and the Israeli historians have documented this, that they had the same practice in Jerusalem in the first century. And so there's no surprise then that the early Christians handed on a story that Mary was one of these girls who had been dedicated by her parents to the temple in an early age. Why would they do this? They saw her as a great gift from the Lord, having had her in their old age, and so they gave her back to the Lord to serve in the temple, and according to the story, they brought her when she was maybe 4 or 5 years old or so, brought her to the temple, presented her to the temple, and the other young ladies who had also been dedicated to the temple came out and processed in welcoming her into the service to join this sisterhood of dedicated young ladies, dedicated virgins to serve. As I said, there were also young boys, young men that were, and they would grow up in the temple and serve their whole life there. Samuel would be an example from the Old Testament. The women, however, when they got to the age of say, 12, 13, when they began to menstruate, they were excused from the temple precinct, the temple geographically, during this period each month. But they remained dedicated to the temple, and they would be housed at someone else's place nearby. This is how the marriage of Joseph and Mary comes about. In a later story, we'll talk about that. And so we hear about Mary entering into the temple, and you hear these beautiful hymns that we sing today that really summarize the glory of this feast. Here, humanity offers one of our own, through whom God will take on flesh and dwell among us. You hear in the beautiful hymns this imagery of that she will become the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark carried the Word of God on stone tablets in it, and the place where God rested on earth. And so we find this image in Luke's Gospel that she is the Ark of the Covenant when he says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is the Greek word episkiazin, which is only used in the New Testament and in the Old to refer to the glory cloud of God resting on the ark or on something very important. Luke goes on to tell us that then she went into the hill country of Judea, remained there 3 months. This is a reference back to the ark in 2 Samuel chapter 6, going into the hill country of Judea and remaining there 3 months, etc., etc. We'll talk more about that on another feast. But why do we celebrate this feast? Is it simply to recall what God did to this wonderful, precious human being from 2,000 years ago, through whom he came and took on flesh and dwelt among us? Certainly that is important, to recall what God did in the past. Very important in salvation history. God tells the Israelites over and over. Jesus tells his apostles, do this in remembrance of me. This idea of repeating a celebration of an event from the past. But in the Judeo-Christian tradition, this is not simply a history lesson, thinking, wow, how neat what God did in the past, but rather is intended to give us reason upon which we rest our faith truly. And that faith is what he is doing today. We can see what he did in the salvation history from the time of Adam and Eve through Noah and his sons, through Abraham and the patriarchs, through Moses and the Exodus, through the story of the judges, the story of Hannah and Samuel and the prophets and the rest, leading all the way up until we come to the story of the birth of the Virgin Mary, her being given to the temple. And I could go on and on. Of all the wonderful things God has done in salvation history, as you heard in the second antiphon today, O Lord, you are wonderful in your saints. That is, you reveal your glory through what you do in creation. The creation, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, reveals the glory of God. That is the reason for our faith. We know what God has done, and therefore we know, not by reason, but by faith, what he is doing now and will do in the future. And that's where we come in and why we celebrate this feast in the end. For he has taken flesh from the Virgin Mary and dwelt among us. She has become the Ark of the Covenant, having God dwell within her. She has become the temple of God on earth. And now, therefore, looking into the story of the life of Mary, looking into this beautiful icon of the Virgin Mary, the Theotokos, the God-bearer, we find an image or a mirror in which we can see ourselves. For have we not also heard the word of God and said, let it be done according to your word, and received by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gift of holy baptism, through holy chrismation and the laying on of hands, and through the holy mystery of the Eucharist, received by the power of the Holy Spirit, the God of the universe dwelling among us in flesh and blood, so that we have become the ark. We have become the temple of God. And then we have a job to do, don't we? You hear about this great climactic moment in the life of the Virgin Mary when the angel appears to her and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God comes to dwell within her. And what do you hear immediately after that? She went and hid in a cave? No. She went and to a far-off land? No, she immediately went out to those who were in need, to her cousin Elizabeth, who was in need of the presence of God that was within her. And that's what we are called to do, to be the Ark of the Covenant, the temple of the Word of God in the flesh, and to go out into the world, as Mary did, to bring the presence of God that is within us, that we receive over and over and over again, not just at our holy baptism and chrismation and first reception of the Holy Eucharist, but every single time we gather together as Christians, as members of the body of Christ, as stones of the temple of the living God, as St. Peter says, we gather together because we are individual temples of the Holy Spirit, but as we gather, we become the living stones of the temple of God. And here again, the Word of God spoken to us in the Holy Epistle and Gospel. And we say again, Amen. Let it be done according to your word, O Lord. And the power of the Most High through the Holy Spirit descends, and we call and ask for the Holy Spirit. And please note, in the anaphora, we pray for the Holy Spirit to descend upon us and these gifts, making them the body and blood of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. What are we asking? We are asking to become the gifts. We are asking to become what those gifts will become. We offer ourselves to the Lord like that bread and wine is offered. And we ask, we say, send down your Holy Spirit, O Lord, upon us and these gifts here offered, and make them the precious body and blood of your Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is this for? So that we may receive the body and blood of the Lord and become again renewed in that role, as the flesh and blood, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple of the living God to the world. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. So you're following me.